What is he saying by this? He's not suggesting, he's not even, I don't think, tongue-in-cheek and just saying, well, you're not going to believe me, so let me say something else. Let me give you somebody else's testimony. Rather, I think the context tells us this, that the burden of supporting the claims that Christ have made, if they fell solely on him, they would be false. If the burden of proving that Christ was coming and saying, listen, I am the Son of God, if that burden was solely on Christ, then he says, then it would be false. If I alone was testifying that I'm the Son of God, it would be false testimony. If I alone was testifying to be the Messiah, it would be false testimony. If I alone was claiming the authority of God, it would be false testimony. It wouldn't be valid. But in fact, you can trust those things. Why? He's just spent 11 verses telling us, because it's been confirmed in his own spirit, in his own mind, from before the foundations of the world, right, that he is one with the Father. And I think he's contrasting with what he's going to talk about at the end, that many false messiahs had come, and these people had embraced them. And these men had come, and they'd made the same claims. In and of themselves, they had claimed to be the Son of God. Was that enough to be the Son of God? In and of themselves, they had claimed to be the promised one, the Messiah, the coming one. Was that enough to be the promised one? Was that enough to be the Messiah? And Christ says, no, it's not. But he does testify about himself. And it's in this context, this Jewish context of an understanding of witnesses as well, that gives us some understanding. The Mosaic law in Deuteronomy 19 says that the testimony of one needs to be confirmed by two or three witnesses. And we're going to find out in chapter 8, the same theme is going to come up again, and it's in a much more legal kind of presentation. But here he just seems to be confirming the fact that if I alone was testifying to these things, at that point you might say that they are false. But rather, verse 32, there is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. The Father testifies to the validation, to the validity of Jesus' ministry, to Jesus' message, to Jesus' claims. And notice at this point that the validation is not for others, but for Christ. Look what he says. I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. I know that it's valid. At this point, he's making these claims to be the Son of God, to be the Messiah, to be acting on behalf of the Father, and the Father has given him testimony, has given him an internal confidence, if you will, that the claims he's making are true, and the testimony that he's giving is valid. And the testimony of the Father is going to be the overarching, really the most important witness that's given in all of this. And all of the testimonies are subservient to the idea of the Father giving testimony to the validity of the Son. But he starts out just by saying simply that he does give testimony in and of himself. And that's what we've just heard in verses 19 to 30. But he gives a second witness to the Son here, and that's the witness of John the Baptist, verses 33 to 35. He says, you've sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He, speaking of John, was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. His audience is looking for collaborative testimony, and Jesus offers it. He says, you're looking for someone else that's given testimony of these things? Okay. He goes, you remember John the Baptist? This is exactly what John the Baptist gave testimony to. Remember John chapter 1, if we can go back to the prologue. Remember, the prologue sets the stage for the rest of the book. There came a man, verse 6, sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. This is the message of John the Baptist. Remember? The Messiah, the promised one, is coming. He's on his way. Prepare your hearts. Prepare your hearts for the coming kingdom. Prepare your hearts for the coming king. Prepare your hearts and repent before God, because the Messiah is on his way. And then his message moved to, hey, the Messiah is here. And then finally, there he is. There is the Messiah. There is the Lamb of God. There is the Son of God. And in chapter 1, we saw this delegation come from Jerusalem to interview John, and he continually pointed to Christ. This is the Lamb of God, he says. This is the Spirit-anointed Son of God. Now understand, Christ does not need further testimony to make his witness credible, okay? The words of Christ are true, and they've been validated by the Father through his ministry. But he's looking at this audience that only accepts a certain pattern and a certain way of doing things. And in a sense, he is speaking to this crowd and saying, okay, you want me to verify this witness? I will, and let me start with this. I'll start with John the Baptist. John the Baptist gave testimony to the very things that I'm proclaiming. He called me the Son of God. He called me the Lamb of God. And then he evaluates his ministry, 35. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. He wasn't the light, right? Chapter 1, verse 8. But he was a light bearer. He was a reflector of the light. This is that saying, I've seen it on Christian t-shirts before, be the moon, reflect the sun, right? That was the ministry of John. John wasn't the light. John had no light in and of himself, but John was much like the moon. He was reflecting the light of the sun, and he was pointing to the sun, and he was pointing to the Son of God, and he was talking about the coming one. What an amazing statement. Can you imagine that being the summary statement from the lips of Christ about your life? That when Christ would reflect back on you, that he would say that, you know what, he wasn't the light, he never claimed to be, but he was a lamp of the light. He was a reflector of the light. He pointed constantly to the truth of who I am. What an amazing thing. Here was this man, John the Baptist, that was a light bearer. And his message generated excitement. There was a sense of awe over his message and excitement over the ministry of John. And literally it says, they enjoyed his light for a time, but they rejected the greater light that he was pointing to. And it's a strong word there, the idea of enjoying. They liked to come around John and hear his message and hear his preaching. They liked to hear about the coming one. That was what they anticipated, the coming of the Messiah. And John was preaching the coming of the Messiah. This is a good thing. This is an exciting thing. And he announced the coming kingdom, and he announced divine salvation, and he announced the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, all of these prophecies that surrounded the messianic coming. And John is pointing to him, and people were excited about that. Tell us more about how we're going to be saved. Tell us more of how life's going to be great. Tell us more about this Messiah that'll take care of all of our needs. But they heard his message through their own grid. They heard his message of the light and the coming one through the grid that said, our Messiah is coming, the Messiah that we've created, the Messiah that we've wanted. And they ignored the message of repentance. They ignored the words of judgment. And they were attracted, as one commentator said, to John, the way bugs are attracted to a porch light. There's a sense of awe, but as soon as they got too close, it would just burn them. And they avoided it. They avoided the message of repentance. They avoided the message of judgment. They wanted to surround themselves with people that agreed with them, surround themselves with teachers that taught what they wanted to teach. Much the same as we see in Timothy, right? In the last days, people are going to gather themselves for themselves teachers that will tickle their ears. They'll give them the message that they want to hear. They'll give a message that makes them feel good. This is much what they had done. But Christ says, he gave testimony to me, and his testimony was true, that I am the Son of God, that I am the Lamb of God, that I am the coming one. And then he gives a third testimony in verse 36, and that is the testimony of his works. However great the testimony of John was, there is now a weightier testimony. The testimony which I gave, verse 36, is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. These works speak of all of Jesus' ministry. It speaks of the signs, the miracles that he performed, the healing that he had just done. These are the works that God had set out for him to do, that God had called him to do, the purpose in his coming. It also is beyond the signs. It's his very work. It's his teachings. It's his message. It's his life. And ultimately, it's the cross. These are the works that have been set before Christ to do by the Father. And these works give testimony that the claims I'm making are true. John makes it abundantly clear for us that Christ is not simply a man. He's not even what Nicodemus suggested, a prophet. But he is a man sent from God, the Son of God, on a specific mission to accomplish the works of the Father. And the power of understanding this is to understand the claims he has made in verses 19 through 30, that he does nothing without the consent of the Father. He does nothing without the will, design, and purpose of the Father. He is acting on behalf of his Father in heaven as part of this Father-Son relationship. Everything that he does is a manifestation of the work of God. And once you grasp this Father-Son relationship, what you recognize is that everything Christ does in his ministry, the signs, the teaching, the miracles, miracles, the messages, all that he does, everything, the cross, it simultaneously validates his claims and it validates who the Father is. And so Christ says, listen, there's a greater testimony even in John, and that is that I am continually doing the works that my Father sent me to accomplish. I am doing the will of the Father before you. That validates my message. And he's saying this might be more indirect testimony. So he moves on to the fourth witness, verses 37 and 38. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his words abiding in you, for you do not believe in him whom he sent. What a scathing indictment. He says, the Father has testified about me. Now, what ways has the Father testified about him? Certainly in the closest context, we have this picture of his very commissioning, that he's acting on behalf of the Father, that he's doing things consistent with the work of the Father. But also in the context, you notice we have this testimony of John the Baptist, chapter 1, verses 32 to 34. Remember what happens at the baptism of Christ? And now they're remembering it. John is giving testimony to the fact, and John testified saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. These people were familiar with this story. What happened at the baptism of Christ? God gave remarkable testimony, didn't he, to the validity of the ministry of the Son? Not only did the Spirit of God descend and remain upon him, as John testifies to, but what else happened? The heavens opened up and a voice from heaven cries out, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. What a remarkable testimony from the Father. And I don't think at all that it is far removed from the minds of his audience that Christ would say that the Father gave actual physical testimony. Certainly he did it in other ways, the manifestation of the works and the power that he had granted him and the ability to perform miracles and his commissioning, all of those things. But I think as well, you have the very voice of God crying out from heaven that this is my beloved Son. And it's not enough for you, he says. You've ignored even that witness. And he offers this indictment. It's triple. He says, one, you've not heard his voice. Two, you have not seen him. And three, his words do not dwell in you. This presupposes, doesn't it, that they missed it. They completely missed it. You haven't heard him, you haven't seen him, and his words don't dwell in you. God has spoken, Hebrews 1 tells us, in many times and in many, many ways, and they all pointed to and they all anticipated the supreme revelation of Jesus Christ, the coming of God, the coming of the Word in physical form, the Word incarnate, the narrator of God. All of these have come together. All the messages that you've studied and that you know have come together, and you did not accept it. Why? Because you have not heard his voice, and you have not seen him, and his words do not dwell in you. He says, this is why, for you do not believe the one whom he sent. Folks, this is the conclusion, not the cause. In other words, he's not saying that you don't believe the former, the Father, because you don't believe me, though this is true. His point is that they do not believe in him because they have rejected all previous revelation. His point is this: if you knew God, then you would know me. Standing in front of an audience of people that prided themselves on knowing God better than anybody else in the world. People that knew the Scriptures, people that studied the Scriptures, people that claimed to be the very people of Yahweh. And he says, you know why you don't know me? Because you don't know my Father. If you knew my Father, you would know me. You know, a great example of this is in Acts chapter 10, the conversion of the first Gentile, Cornelius. What's interesting about Cornelius is that he's worshiping God, isn't he, way before Peter sees him? That Cornelius has this vision that says you need to send for Simon Peter in Acts chapter 10, and Simon Peter, meanwhile, has this vision saying there really is no unholy person, that I shouldn't look down upon the Gentiles. And so Peter comes, and he tells him this message, and Cornelius is like, what? Yeah. That's it. And so we talk about this Gentile conversion, but the reality is the reason Cornelius accepted the Son is because he already knew the Father. He accepted the message of Peter and the theme of Peter's message being Christ. He accepted it because he was already offering worship to the Father. Christ says to this audience, the reason you don't accept me is because even though you don't realize it, you have rejected my Father. You've not heard him and you've not seen him, and his word does not dwell in you. The tragedy of their rejection reaches its climax, I think, in verses 39 and 40. This is the fifth witness to the Son, and that's the scriptures themselves. The tragedy was so great because they were so familiar with these truths. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Christ acknowledges, you diligently search the scriptures. You study the scriptures. You know them. Why do you study them? Because you believe that they possess eternal life. One famous Jewish commentator of the first century says this, the more study of the law, the more life. And if a man gains for himself words of the law, he has gained for himself life in the world to come. And he says, you missed it. You're studying the words of Scripture, and Christ doesn't condemn that. But he says, you study it because you think somehow in studying these words that you have life. And what you've missed is that these words point to something. And he says specifically and remarkably, folks, remember the only scripture they have is the Old Testament. He says the scripture that you study, this thing that we call the Old Testament, it points to me. And you have diligently searched it. You've diligently studied it. How diligently? Folks, they had the paragraphs numbered. They had the words numbered. They had the letters numbered. The scribes literally had a numerical value to each line of the Old Testament. There were mathematical equations to verify that when they wrote it down, they wrote it down accurately. They had this thing memorized. They could quote it verbatim by the book. And it says, you've missed the whole point. For they pointed to me, he says. The scriptures pointed to me, and here I am in front of you, and you're rejecting me. What a scathing indictment. Study without understanding, he says, is not life-giving. Study of the scripture when you've missed the point is not life-giving. The point of scriptures is the testimony it gives to Christ. What a reminder for us, isn't it, that there's no magic in daily devotions? There's no automatic magic in just saying, I've checked off, maybe you have a star chart for yourself, I don't know. I put a star on my little square today because I read the Bible. And so I'm doing good. I know God more. I'm doing the right things. Folks, if you miss the point, it doesn't matter. And he says to these people that know Scripture, frankly, better than probably any of us ever will, who had book after book after book memorized, they devoted their lives to studying it, and it says, you have missed the point. You have missed the point. There's six passages in John which refer to Scripture or an Old Testament writer as speaking of Christ, with no specific reference to the Old Testament. And I think it's a powerful hermeneutic, really, for us. And you have to be careful with this. This is not to say that in every word in the Old Testament you're looking for Christ, but that the point of the Old Testament is that it is anticipating Christ, who is the culmination, Christ, who is the Savior. Everything is pointing towards that. Everything is anticipating that. If I could be a fly on the wall in any moment in history, and this might change tomorrow, but the one that always comes to mind for me is to be walking behind Christ on the road to Emmaus with those two disciples. When Christ unfolded for them himself from the scriptures. Can you imagine that? And that I'm hoping that in heaven, that's you're talking about visions of heaven, that's my hope. That in heaven I can say, Christ, could we take a walk and you could just do that for me? That you could just walk, tell me what you did. Walking through Old Testament and passage after passage, prophecy after prophecy, unfolding himself to these two disciples. This is what the scribes were supposed to do. This is what the study of Scripture was supposed to anticipate. And here, right in front of them, is Christ in the flesh, the anticipation of all Old Testament prophecy, the anticipation of the law, the fulfillment of the law that they held so dear. It is right in front of them, and they missed it. And they missed it, folks, because they did not study Scripture properly. They studied it for their own purposes. They studied it for their own gain. They studied it for the sake of knowledge, and they missed the point. Five witnesses for Christ. Now, what are the foundational causes for their rejection? I think these foundational causes are still very true today. The first one comes in verses 41 through 44, and it's disregard for God's glory. In verse 41, he says this, I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? He makes the point in verse 41, Christ does, that he's not here to receive glory from men. His signs, his miracles, they're not to please the audiences. They're not to receive praise. They're not to get applause. They're not just that people might say, what a great man. That people might be in awe. His sermons were not so that people could marvel at his oratory ability. His messages weren't so that people could say, what a blessing. None of this, none of what Christ did was to receive glory from men. Certainly he had the ability, didn't he, and the power and the resources to become the Messiah that they wanted. Didn't he have above any man that had walked the earth the ability to say, you're looking for a Messiah that's going to tickle your ears? Let me tell you something. I'll tickle your ears. I'll give you messages that'll blow you away. I'll perform signs. You want to overthrow the Roman government? Let's go. I'll walk right in there. I'll overthrow them. I can set up my kingdom. He had the power to do that. He had the ability to do that. But he was restricted by what? He was restricted by the will, the desire, and the resources, and the purposes of the Father, which were also his will and his desire and his purposes. And it was that would be in contrary to what the Father wanted. And so he didn't do that. He didn't become the Messiah that they wanted. He was not in any way looking for glory from men. What an example to us. What a reminder once again of Philippians 2. The only glory that he was seeking was the glory of the Father and the glory that could be granted by the Father. What an ultimate perspective, right? Because that glory he received was miraculous and amazing. That every knee, at the name of Christ, every knee should bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this was the glory that was to be granted to him by the Father after he's completed his work on the cross and in the grave. Verse 42, he says, you don't have the love of God in you. There are men who don't love God. They're men that carry out that theme of John. They love the darkness rather than light. Their failure is also seen in verse 43 in their refusal to accept Christ. I've come in my Father's name, he says, and you don't receive me. But if another comes in his own name, you receive him. Why? Go back to it. Because you haven't seen God and you haven't heard God and the word of God isn't dwelling in you. So here I am coming in the name of Yahweh God, coming in the name of the Father, and you reject me. And yet somebody else comes in their own name and you accept them? Somebody else comes and says, I'm Stephen of St. Gabriel. Embrace me, follow me, make me your Messiah. I am the coming one. Folks, lock me up, right? Take me away. And instead, what did they do? They embraced those people. They accepted those people. They followed those people. Why? Because they were giving a message that tickled their ears. These messiahs would come and they would praise the leadership of the Jews. What holy, devout, righteous people you are, so committed to the law. I, the Messiah, am going to grant us a kingdom. I, the Messiah, am going to establish my kingdom and deliver you, great people, from Roman oppression. Well, they look at each other and say, that must be the Messiah. I mean, he recognizes something good when he sees it, us. He's got something going for him. And now this man comes on the scene, sent and commissioned by God the Father, and they rejected him. Why? Because they didn't know the Father. What an amazing and terrible indictment. Why do they follow these other messiahs? Verse 44. How can you believe, he says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? They love to walk around and pat each other on the back. They love to receive glory from each other. They ignored the glory that come from the Father. They ignored the Son. They like to praise one another, to lift one another up, to talk about how great they were and how devoted they were and how righteous they were. And so Christ makes this incredible indictment. In contrast to him, a man who is not receiving any glory from men, though he has every right. A man that's not seeking that glory, but only the glory of the Father. And here you are, looking for glory from one another, walking around, patting each other on the back, and it's in that, and it's that's the reason that you have rejected me. These messiahs use flattery of speech. They praise them. They praise their reputations, and they're accepted. Christ comes and goes to the heart of what they believe and the heart of what they should know and the heart of what they should do, and they reject the very glory of God in front of them. Chapter 12, verse 43, summarizes it in this way. Jesus cried out and said, excuse me, verse 43, "For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God." Paul carries out a similar thought in Romans 2 when he's explaining what it is to be a Jew. And imagine to a Jewish audience what this might have sounded like. He's saying, this is what a true Jew is. Chapter 2, verse 29, verse 28. "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from who? From God." He says, he's looking at this crowd and says, you know what you've done? You've reduced all of this to external measurements. It's all about how much you can recite. It's all about how much you know. It's all about what you look like and how you dress and who was your father and your grandfather and what's your lineage. And you point to all these things and you say, I deserve salvation. And God says, you know what you've done? You know what you've done? You have exchanged the glory of an incorruptible God for the glory of the corruptible. You've sought after the glory of one another. You've sought after the glory of men. And the glory of God is in front of you in the flesh, and you have ignored it. You have rejected it. Secondly, in verses 45 to 47, I think we have the second foundational purpose for the rejection, and that is disregard for God's revelation, which we already saw was very dear to them, and now Christ really cuts to the heart of it. Verse 45, he says, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope." Reflect on that verse for a moment. Listen to that again. "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope." If you set your hope in me, he's already said, you can have eternal life, but you have it. You know who you set your hope in front of? You've set your hope in Moses. You've set your hope in the giver of the law. You've set your hope in this great prophet, and he was a great prophet. And so in the day of judgment, I will not stand in front of the Father and indict you and condemn you. You know who will? Moses will. Moses will say the same thing that I just said. You have completely missed the point of the law. You've missed the point of the prophets. You've missed the point of the Old Testament. Moses didn't come to receive glory for himself. He came to pass that glory on and point people to the glory of the Father, and he will stand before God and condemn these people because they set their hope on him and not on Christ. You'll be condemned by the very law that is your hope. You'll be condemned by the very set of regulations that you rest your eternal life in. You'll be condemned by the very scriptures that you say bring life. They will stand and condemn you before God. I won't need to. What a terrible, terrible thought. The law had become an end in itself. The law had become the point. The study of scripture had become the point. They had pinned their hope on Moses and not in the one of whom Moses wrote. Verse 46, "For if you believed Moses," what would they say to that? We do believe Moses. Well, you just said it. I put my whole life, my whole trust is in Moses. What do you mean if I believe Moses? He said, if you believe Moses, if you believed his writings, then you would believe me. Why? For he wrote about me. You say you believe Moses. If you really believe Moses, if you really understood Moses, and folks, really, these men probably would have memorized most of Moses. By the time they were age 12 or 13, they probably would have memorized the first five books of the Bible. If you had believed Moses, what do you mean believe Moses? Well, you want me to quote him for you right now? I'll quote Deuteronomy for you. If you had believed him, he says, then you would believe me. You know why? Because you know what Moses wrote about? He wrote about me. And you missed it. And you missed it because I am the fulfillment of that. Oh, to be so careful for us to not be worshipers of the Word, but worshipers of the author of the Word. To not worship the church, or to worship the church and not the foundation of the church. He's the author of this. He's the foundation of this. And so we love the Word because it's the breath of God. It's the inspired Word of God. We die for it. We die for those truths. But folks, it's not just words on paper. It's what these words point to, isn't it? And he says, you've studied them. You've made an intellectual pursuit of them. But let me tell you, it's for naught if you miss the point. And the point, he says, was me. verse 47. If you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? He does something quite powerful here that no doubt would incite that crowd. He has just put himself on par with Moses. Do you see it? If you do not believe his writings, then how will you believe my words? We're acting under the same authority. He under the inspiration of God, me acting on behalf of the Father. I came not to annul what Moses wrote, but to fulfill it. We're acting on the same authority, and to believe one is to believe the other. To reject one is to reject the other. If you believe what Moses wrote, then you believe me. If you reject what Moses wrote, then you reject me. Why? Because I'm the subject of Moses. I am what Moses was pointing to, Christ says. Believing in John, by the way, always carries this idea of right understanding and hearty obedience. It's never an intellectual belief, an intellectual knowledge of, but a knowledge that moves to the mind and the heart, a knowledge that includes right understanding and a knowledge that includes obedience. The answer in our culture, isn't it, always education? That's the silver bullet, isn't it, to every problem? And that's what government touts all the time. That, boy, if we just educate people more, and I'm not anti-education, don't hear that, and I'm not saying we should just leave people in their ignorance. But the reality is, for these men, they had all the knowledge in the world, and education was their answer. And what's the problem if you start with ignorance? Ignorance heaped upon ignorance is just more ignorance, isn't it? And that's exactly the state these people were in. It wasn't that they needed to know scriptures more intellectually. They needed to understand what they had already ignored. And for them, they were just heaping ignorance upon ignorance. The more they studied, and the more they got into the Old Testament law, the more they missed the point. There's a fivefold witness to the words and the ministry and the claims of Christ, his own testimony, the testimony of John the Baptist, the testimony of his works wrought by the Father, the testimony of the Father himself, the testimony of scriptures. Hebrews tells us, doesn't it, that these witnesses have continued? We're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. The apostles, if I can mention just a few, Polycarp, Ignatius, Augustine, Huss, Wycliffe, Calvin, Luther, the Puritans such as Edwards, Owens, Baxter, even to this day, men and women that have gone before us and lived lives and died on behalf of these beliefs. They've given witness, they've given testimony to the validity of the claims of Christ as it's been wrought in their lives. Why did Christ present all of this? Go back to verse 34. The testimony which I receive is not from man. In other words, Christ has no reason to validate his testimony. It's from God, and that should be enough. So why does he do it? Why give this fivefold testimony? Here's why. I say these things so that you may be saved. Here's my desire, he says to this audience. My desire is that you, for your salvation. And so I say these things, I give you this testimony, I give you this evidence, I speak of these witnesses so that you might have eternal life. So then why is it that they reject it? The first reason I think we see in the text, they have disregard for God's glory. And if you're not a believer this morning, then that has real application to you. Because you've seen God's glory, you've seen it in creation, you've seen it act maybe in the life of a friend. You've heard the message of Christ, you've heard Christ died on a cross for you, and you've rejected it, and you would rather receive the praise of man than the praise of God. You live for self and not for God. That is the foundational issue for every non-believer, isn't it? That they'd rather make themselves the center of the universe than God the center of the universe. They've lifted themselves up. But there's also incredible application, I think, for us as believers in regard to disregarding God's glory. And just asking us this question, that as believers, whose praise would we rather receive? Whose praise do we seek? Whose glory do we seek? Do we make the decisions we make to please men? Do we make the decisions we make because we fear man? Or do we make the decisions we make because we want to please God? Do we make the decisions we make because we fear God? Do we make the decisions we make because we're out for God's glory and not for our own? What an incredible reminder us to make sure we're living for God's glory and not making the mistake of these Pharisees of disregarding it. And secondly, which still I think is true today, we have a disregard for God's revelation. Think of what we've done in this world with three of the primary forms of God's revelation. Romans tells us what? Creation, the Word, the written Word, and His Son. Think of what we've done with those things. We've taken creation and we've reduced it to what? Chance. We've taken a creation that God spoke into existence and we've reduced it to chance. We've reduced it to happenstance. We've taken the word of God and we've reduced it to nice, unreliable stories. And folks, that's the quote-unquote intellectual theological community. We've disregarded the word of God and said it's a neat collection of stories, and if it makes you feel good, great. And we've taken his son and we've reduced him to being a really good man. The indictment that Christ had that day for the Pharisees is the very indictment I think he would have on our society today, is that we disregard God's glory and we disregard God's revelation. And the three primary revelations that he's given us, creation and in general revelation and conscience, which you could also speak to Romans 1, that we've seared to the point of non-belief. It's unbelievable what we've done with the conscience in our society. But we've also reduced his word to nothing and we've reduced his son to nothing. We've disregarded both these things. Folks, if you believe, and I believe that you do, many, many of you do, that Jesus Christ has come and that this man that we're reading about is real and that he had right to claim to be God, for he was God in the flesh, and that he lived and he died for you, he died for me, a painful, horrible death on the cross that I might have eternal life, because in that death, he conquered death once and for all. Isn't this the message we need to take to our world? This is the message they desperately need. And they don't need more knowledge. They don't need more education. They need to see a witness and a testimony to the validity and the reality of Christ in our lives. What he's done for us. What he says that he's done in his word. That challenge them with those simple, basic truths of the gospel. And watch God work in people's lives and draw people to himself. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you praise that you loved us so much that you sent your son to die for us. Lord, that you commissioned your son on our behalf to live a life that was perfect, to live a life that was pleasing to you, to live a life that would manifest you. Lord, in Christ, we thank you that you were obedient unto death, even death on a cross. We ask your forgiveness, God, for how often we seek the glory of men, how often we fear man and not you, how often we regard the praise of man more highly than the praise that you bestow and the glory that you bestow. Lord, help us not to make this mistake that these men that were so knowledgeable of Scripture, help us not to make that same mistake, that having knowledge of you that only penetrates our heads and not our hearts and not our lives, Lord, not to have disregard for your glory and disregard for your revelation. Lord, would you cause it to burn in our hearts to take this message to a world that so desperately needs it. Lord, not to avoid opportunities that are in front of us, not to shy away from them, but to boldly proclaim what we've boldly proclaimed this morning, that amen and amen, you have changed our lives. You've made something beautiful of something miserable, and we have the hope of eternal glory. God, make us as bold out there as we are in here. We pray this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You are dismissed.